Take your Bibles and open them to 1 John chapter 2. I had said a couple of weeks ago that we'd come back to 1 John. A couple of weeks ago we looked at chapter 1, and today we'll take a look at chapter 2. 1 John is that wonderful epistle which has to do with fellowship. And we explained when we looked at chapter 1, what fellowship is. It's not that social intercourse that people think of when they use the word fellowship, because that is the common understanding of the word today, the word fellowship. Hence, when a person shows up at a Bible study or a church meeting or a prayer meeting or something like that, they speak about going to fellowship or being in fellowship. But biblically speaking, fellowship speaks of two things, essentially. Fellowship with one another, and the fellowship we have with one another is what we share in common. Salvation, for instance. Every Christian has the same amount of salvation, same amount of the Spirit of God, and thus share fully in the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. That is that Greek word, the meaning of the Greek word, which has been translated to the English word fellowship. The Greek word being koinonia. And the other reality of the word, or meaning of the word, has to do with our relationship to God. And that is that when we have fellowship with God, it means that we love what He loves and hate what He hates. In other words, that we are walking on His word. And when we don't walk in His word, we're walking in darkness, regardless of what we say. And so fellowship is one of the main themes of 1 John, as is the love of God. That's another theme. Every epistle in the Word of God has a theme of some sort that is main or central. It may have sub-themes and subtopics, but always a main theme. And in 1 John, the two essential themes that are found in there are fellowship and love. Chapter 2, verse 1 declares, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Sin is not a problem because we have the Savior from sin. And the only problem really is when people don't accept the Savior or don't walk on the Word of God, then sin becomes a problem. Sin is still a reality, and there are many groups of Christians who ignore that and think simply because they're a Christian that sin is not an issue. And if a person sins, that means they're not a Christian. That's not true. If that were true, then we wouldn't need Jesus Christ to be our advocate when we sin, as we just read. So sin is a reality, and it means essentially that you've missed the mark, or that you are walking according to the world and not according to the Word. And that, of course, does happen to all of us. Happened to us in a big way before we accepted the Savior. That's why we needed a Savior. But it happens to us on a regular basis because we still have that old man sin nature, which is to be dissolved completely with Christ's return. But at the present time, we have two natures, the divine and the carnal. And it is up to us to decide which way we're going to walk. So sin is a reality. However, sin is not the problem. It's not a problem. Because once you have a solution for something, it's no longer a problem. Smallpox, for instance, was a problem. But it's no longer a problem because you have a vaccine that took care of it. In fact, to the degree that smallpox is virtually non-existent, and I believe they actually have stopped giving smallpox vaccine to children as of, the mid-80s, I believe. They stopped doing that. So, Jesus Christ, is our propitiation. And that's what we're going to look at here. We're going to look at two things to begin with, propitiation and paraclete. 1 John chapter 2, again, verse 1 says, "These things write I unto you that you sin not." So this is written so that we don't sin. Now, that means we can be forgiven if we do. However, just to have that knowledge, that is to say that we can be forgiven, is never to be used as a license to sin. Look in Romans and hold your place there in John. Put a ribbon or something in there because we'll be coming back. But I'm going to go to some other places in the Word. Romans 6, verse 1. "Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid." God forbid. Verse 15. "Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid." Never let that be said. Just because we have forgiveness available does not mean that we should sin. And sadly, many people lean on the reality of forgiveness so that they can do what they think they want to do, even though they know that it is contradictory to God's word. That is not an excuse. And I might remind you that God is not, He is not mocked. What a person sows is what a person reaps. And, you know, with seeds are interesting things. They don't produce immediately. They take a while. The human seed takes 9 months or so, right? We planted some seedlings 15 years ago, 16 years now almost, in our back area there of our home, behind our home, a couple of seedlings of evergreen trees, two of them. Now they're, I don't know, 6-7 feet tall each. That didn't happen overnight. Seeds that are planted do bring, when they take root and germinate, they do bring fruit, but that's not immediately noticed. So when a person does whatever a person does, the consequence or benefit of what they've done may not be immediately seen. And that individual may never associate what's going on in their life with what they have done. In other words, the consequence of what they have. But make no mistake, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, a man reaps, whether it be fruit to righteousness or whether it be, you know, carnal to unrighteousness. So 1 John 2:1 is not an encouragement to sin, what we just read. If any man sin, we have an advocate. It's not an encouragement. But let's face it, we live in an evil world. And to what degree we allow, we're influenced by our old man's sin nature and the world in which we live. And since sin is deceiving, we can be tricked. Now the world is deceiving also. And so because of that, each and every one of us sin at some point or another. But we do have that advocate, like we just read. Let's go back and look at that verse again. Shouldn't be a problem, seeing as we have that marker there. "These things write I unto you, my little children, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We have an advocate. It's really something. Now, this word advocate is the Greek word parakletos, which, if you're taking notes, is transliterated thusly, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-E-S, parakletos. It occurs 5 times, right here where we've just read it, referring to Jesus Christ as our advocate, and, or you could read, he's our parakletos, and John 14, you go there. And I want you to think about this as we're reading it, because it's quite remarkable. We're considering the paraclete and propitiation here. So that usage that we just read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, is talking about Jesus Christ. He's our paraclete, our paracletus. Jesus Christ the righteous. Here in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus on record, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And the word "he" there should be it, because it's neuter in gender. It, the Comforter, may abide with you forever. Now this word Comforter is that same word. It's a similar word to Parakletos. It's the Paraclete, we could call it. And a Comforter is a legal advisor, one who pleads your cause. That's what an advocate is, right? If you went to a court of law today, for some reason, whatever, and you needed a lawyer, a mouthpiece, they would plead your cause. You have prosecuting attorneys and you have defense attorneys, and the defense attorneys plead the cause of the person who is being prosecuted for whatever reason. And so they plead that person's cause. We're all familiar with that. That's what the Paraclete does. That's what Jesus Christ does. Isn't that something? One who comes forward on your behalf. Jesus Christ comes forward on your behalf. Represents you. The English word for Parakletos is Paraclete. From Webster's Dictionary, the definition is as follows. The Paraclete is one called to aid or support. So now you have, since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, God's gift of Holy Spirit. God's gift of Holy Spirit is Christ's substitution on earth while Christ is in heaven. Christ is our Paracletus, as we read, our advocate with the Father regarding our sins, while the Holy Spirit, God's gift, represents Christ to us. Jesus Christ represents us to God. Got that? Jesus Christ is our representation to God. God's gift of Holy Spirit is Christ's representation to us. Look in verse 25 of the same chapter. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he or it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. Also in chapter 15, verse 26, the Gospel of John. Verse 26, chapter 15, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from me, he or it shall testify of me. The reason that the word that's translated he here should be translated it is because it is neuter in gender. Now, in some foreign languages, or languages I should say other than English, we who speak English consider all other languages foreign, right? What do they consider English? I suppose they consider it foreign. Foreign to us, anyway. English is not, you know, so engaged in gender as other languages are. But English does have its genders. He is a masculine gender in English, even as she is a feminine gender in English, and it is neuter. In other words, neither he or she. In gender. And in the Greek, the same thing would be true. Here it should be it. Why it is translated as he is because the King James translators were very much influenced by the Romish doctrine of the Trinity. Thus, they needed to make God's gift of Holy Spirit a person instead of a thing. And there's a big difference between a person and a thing. And so, it is more accurate, and there you have the reason why, and you can check me, and I encourage you to check me by getting any good Greek concordance or lexicon, and you see for yourself what the gender of that is. This has been no end of difficulty to Christian understanding. They have no idea, for the most part, unless taught properly, most of Christendom, no accurate, thorough, in-depth idea or understanding of what God's gift is. Other places it's called the anointing. You have some groups that have that coming and going. And then you have some individuals in that group that when they want to build themselves up and make themselves more important in a bigger deal, you know, I'll be the grand wazoo here, the grand poobah, then I would have more of an anointing than you. Well, that's not the way it works. It's a gift. And it is holy because God is holy. And it is spirit because God is spirit and God can only give what he is. And that's what man lost when Adam sinned. Man lost his spiritual connection with God. Adam could only pass on what he had. You know, if you got green eyes, that's all you can pass on. If you got blonde hair, that's all you can pass on. Or brown hair or whatever. If you're, certain characteristics, that's all you can pass on, right? So man can only pass on what he's got. And once mankind lost spirit, it needed to be reinstated. And Jesus Christ did that. Which is why, after his ascension into heaven, some days later, God's gift of Holy Spirit was poured out, which Jesus was speaking of here before it happened, because he was speaking to those that were present, and he was referring to it as the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, and Holy Spirit, that it would come and replace him because he would be at the right hand of God. Fantastic truth. Which, if you don't understand, you are left to the musings and ramblings of the doctrines and commandments of men rather than the truth of God's word. And then you are denied an understanding of what this gift does for you. It represents Christ to you. And it gives you the opportunity to manifest it 9 different ways. And it gives God the opportunity to direct your heart. In chapter 16 of John, in verse 7 again, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Wow. Imagine him telling the apostles and the disciples that it was expedient for him to go away. Can you imagine anything being expedient for the Lord to go away from you? That's what he told them that day. And why? This is an amazing verse of scripture. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send, and again, they've made it him, I will send it unto you. Jesus never said him, he said it. He fully understood that. It's today's Trinitarian doctrine that wants to make the gift of Holy Spirit a third person in a Godhead Trinity. Now, the Bible is clear there's one God. They want to make it three, and it just doesn't fit. Especially when you go to the original languages and understand the truth of what God's word has to say. Now, God is holy and God is spirit, so he is the, with a capital T-H-E, Holy Spirit. But he is not, then again, something that came on Pentecost. God has been here since the beginning and before that. God has been here before the beginning of time. Not something that he had to be poured out on the day of Pentecost. His gift did. And it's called the Comforter or the Paraclete. And it is our legal advisor. It pleads with God on our behalf, even as Jesus Christ did. It's fantastic. It's a fantastic truth. Man, oh man. Now back in 1 John again, verse 2, the propitiation. And he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This word propitiation only occurs 2 times, and only in 1 John. The Greek word is hilasmos. Only 2 times, and only in 1 John. A similar word, hilasterion, occurs in other places, and one such place is Romans 3. This is a related word, having a similar meaning. Romans chapter 3. And in verse 25, remember, Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He's our Paracletus and our propitiation. And he's so many other things. These are just 2 we're looking at the moment. Verse 25, talking about Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as it says in verse 24, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, the same word in English appears there, but it's translated from 2 different Greek words. So I don't want to confuse you on that. Propitiation is an English word which is translated in this verse in Romans 3:25 from the Greek word hilasterion. Propitiation in 1 John is translated from the Greek word hilasmos, which only appears two times, the Greek word, and that in 1 John. So make no mistake about that. A sin offering, that's what it's talking about. Jesus Christ is our sin offering, or you might say, our offering for sin. And the offering for sin of what? The whole world. There is no other offering. There always needs to be an offering for sin, but since Jesus Christ came, there is no other offering. There is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. Salvation is not given in any other name. There's no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, God's only begotten Son, that's it. He is the propitiation. He is the total and absolute offering and payment for sin. And not for mine only or yours only, but for the entire whole world. Anybody who wants to be saved may be saved. Which why I said earlier that sin is not a problem. The problem is when people reject the Savior from sin. That's the problem. Because you have the answer. You have God's provision. And if that's rejected, if that's refused, then there is no other solution. There isn't. And so, it's not God's fault if a person rejects Jesus Christ, because it must be a free will acceptance. He's the propitiation. Now, in the Levitical law, which Jesus Christ fulfilled, there were three offerings to reconcile God's people back to Him. There was the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. Now, these had two aspects. They had the offering itself and the one who offered it, the high priest. You can jot down the verse here that sums those up, and that's Ezekiel 45:15. We're not going there because of the time constraints that are placed on us, or that are I've placed on us. We got to put some time constraint, right? So there are two aspects to remember. There's the actual offering itself in the Old Testament for sin, burnt offering, or peace offering, and the one who offers it. Not just anybody could offer it. And the one who offered it had to be the high priest. Those offerings were only temporary, and they were only a temporary substitution for sin guiltiness. Jesus Christ, our propitiation, is both the offering and the high priest, the one who offers it. Awesome. He's the only one. The high priests of yesteryear, the former high priests, all had sinned themselves. And they had to first become forgiven before they could even take your offering and plunk it down. Hebrews 2, if you would, regarding the high priest. Hebrews 2. Jesus Christ is our high priest. No need for any others now. He's the only one now. No others need apply. You can call yourself what you want to call yourself. You want to be a priest, fine, but there's one high priest, that's it. Jesus Christ. Don't need any others. And you don't need anybody else between you and God for the forgiveness of sin, should you need it, and you will, after you become saved. No need to tell me or anybody else. You go straight to God. Isn't that awesome? And we ought not abuse that. Not that those who go to a man to confess don't abuse it, because they surely do. I can remember when I was a young man growing up, I had a number of friends of mine who were Roman Catholic, and as you know, Roman Catholics go and confess to a priest, you know, a man on earth here, and that was to them just sort of like a, you know, that was a rubber stamp to go and do whatever they wanted to do until next Friday, you know. I believe they used to go on Friday. because that's back in the day when Roman Catholics wouldn't eat meat on a Friday. That, of course, was changed, but they wouldn't eat meat on a Friday, and they'd go confess to the priest all these awful things, and after doing whatever, they'd sit right back. I know, I hung out with them. I did it with them. I know what they did. The only difference between them and me was I wasn't Roman Catholic. So anyway, even though men abuse that, we don't want to be men that abuse the grand privilege of being able to go straight to God for forgiveness. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, referring to Jesus Christ, also himself, likewise took part of the same. He was flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the devil is the one with the power of death, not God. When a person doesn't die, it's because of the devil. When a person does die, it's because of the devil. I'm talking about people that are, you know, really bad way, and you wonder how can they keep going on. They're so rotten and evil. That's why. The devil has not pulled the plug. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is the primary fear, fear of death. All other fears are rooted in that one. So we need not have fear of anything, because he has delivered us. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In other words, a man, like Abraham, like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful, what? High priest, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them, strengthen them that are tempted. And we do know that he was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. So he is our propitiation, and that means he is the offering, the total payment, and he is also the high priest, so he is the one who makes the offering. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 this time, many things about Jesus here. We'll just look at a few of them, I guess. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And lamb, they were sacrificial animals, the lamb. Passover lamb was sacrificed so that the angel of death would pass over the children of Israel. And for any sin to be remitted, blood had to be spilled. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And then John said, which taketh away the sin of the world. Also, same truth, verse 36. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Look also in 1 Corinthians, speaking of Passover lambs, chapter 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed, what? For us. Sacrificed for us, the sacrificial Lamb of God. One sacrifice forever. Isn't that something? Not only the offering, the sacrifice, but also the one offering it, the high priest. Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians 5. And verse 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself. Who did the giving? He did. Who did he give? Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now the lamb of old, the lamb that the children of Israel had to come up with to receive forgiveness from sin, did not offer itself. right? The individual who owned the lamb had to take the lamb and bring it to the priest, the high priest, to be sacrificed, who then in turn would be the one offering the lamb. The lamb didn't do that on its own. And the same thing with the goat, the scapegoat. As a matter of fact, the goat that used to be sacrificed, when they would sacrifice a goat for the sins of the people, was called a scapegoat. And today they use that same term when some innocent individual takes the brunt of the blame for guilty individuals. They call that person a scapegoat. And the way it's used most often is the scapegoat is like a victim because it wasn't a voluntary offering. He didn't voluntarily say, I'll take the blame, and I'll take the suffering, and I'll take the consequence. Give it to me. I'll take the whole burden. See, that's why he's called a scapegoat, because it was put on him. He's framed, basically. Scapegoat gets framed. So the animals who were sacrificed for sin offerings, didn't offer themselves. Isn't it remarkable that God's only begotten Son, this man, Jesus, voluntarily offered himself up for your sins and mine, and not only, but for the whole world. He did it himself. He said, I'll take it. I'll take the heat. I'll take the blame. I'll suffer that death. I'll suffer the pain. I'll take the sickness. I'll take the transgression. I'll take it all. Isn't that something? It leaves me breathless when I think of it. That he would do that for me. He would do that for you. That he would do that for the whole world. And that God would give his only begotten Son out of love for the world, which not a very lovable place. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and of spot. No blemish, no spot. Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. Scary book of Revelation. Verse 6. Pardon me. And behold, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Doesn't mean Jesus had seven eyes. It's a figure. Just like he wasn't a real lamb, but the similarity he had with a lamb is that the lamb was innocent and given as a sacrifice substitute for the sins of the one who needed it. Likewise with him. Look in Hebrews 9. Pardon me, I get this frog going on here. Sunday morning frog often wants water. Frogs like water, you know. Verse 8, Hebrews 9:8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, this would be God, the Holy Spirit, God. The way unto the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. Just a type, that's all, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, stood only in meats and drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. The temple was made with hands. Jesus Christ was born of Mary, right? Wasn't made by hands. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that would be God, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Boy, what a tremendous truth. And that's a good question, isn't it? You know, Hebrews, of course, addresses many of the Jews who had accepted Jesus Christ but were still hung up on all the legalisms of the Mosaic law. So they knew, see, for me and for you, I've never offered an animal sacrifice for my sin. Probably you haven't either, at least I hope not. But they did, and they did it under the law of Moses, that it was legitimized by God, that this would be a temporary covering for their sin and transgression. So they full well knew that they could take a goat or sprinkle the ashes of a heifer and be cleaned for a while. If they knew that, how much more with this perfect, perfect man, the only begotten Son of God, how much more would they be purged? And our consciences should be clear too, because we've been forgiven. And then we should do that, get away from the dead works and serve the living God. Look in chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered, year by year, that's year after year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin? But those in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Well, you know, it just, they couldn't do that and then be good. You know, it's like that perfect haircut. You hear me talk about that. The one that doesn't exist. Because if you could get the perfect haircut, you wouldn't need another one, right? Or that perfect meal. You wouldn't need another one. Or that perfect shirt or jacket or dress or slacks or whatever, or jeans. You wouldn't need any more, right? Perfect shoes. Ah, they're perfect. No, they're not. Sooner or later, you're going to need another pair, right? Our salvation is perfect. You don't need to add to it. That's why religion is so devilish. Man-made stuff, I'm talking. Because it's don't touch this, taste not, touch not, handle not. That'll make you better. But as soon as you touch, taste, or handle, you're a sinner all over again. And you're right back to square one, right? You don't need any of that stuff because of Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore he saith when he came into the world, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the body, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Praise God, hallelujah. Isn't that awesome? Once and for all, you need not look for any others. Man, oh man, oh man, you can read the rest of that chapter when you get an opportunity. There's plenty of it in there, plenty, plenty. See, Romans chapter 3, if you go there, looking at this propitiation. Romans 3, verse 23, latter part of the chapter. All have sinned. I don't care how they act or how they behave or look down their nose at others. All have what? Sinned. Now, is that all without any exception? You bet your bippy it is. All have sinned. There's not a man, a woman, child alive who has not sinned and will sin again before they die. They will. I'm not preaching sin. I'm just speaking the truth. I preach the Savior from sin. To say all have sinned and thus come short of the glory of God. Because you know what it means to sin? It means to miss the mark. Now, I'm a noted pistolero. I'm real good with a pistol. I can give you bullseye after bullseye after bullseye. But I've been at pistol ranges where I've seen other fellas there with pistols and they keep missing the mark, not even on the paper sometimes. Right? You've seen that, right? Yep. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark. Now, they may aim for it. They think they're aiming for it, but their aim is off because they're sinning. That's a simple explanation anyway. And it falls short of the glory of God. All man-made religions fall short of the glory of God because they look to replace or supplement the propitiation of Jesus Christ with the works of man. Don't you see? You can't replace the sacrifice of Jesus Christ with anything you do in life in terms of your actions or your deeds, no matter how good they are. That does not supplant the completed payment for sin, the propitiation for you that Jesus Christ offered. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't do good works. Oh, yes, we should. We should leave dead works and serve the living God. But that's not what saves us. We do that because we're saved. You know, when you get that in your head and you get that right, then you ain't walking on eggs ever again no more. And you're not afraid to walk and make a mistake, not ever again. Because it's not what you did that got you saved, other than you accepted, through faith, Jesus Christ as your Savior. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Men think that they need to supplement, add to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by their works. No, 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 no. No, 1,000 times no. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. This word propitiation is again that Greek word hilasterion. That's what it's translated from. And that is translated from the Hebrew, a similar word, is translated from Hebrew as mercy seat, which was the lid or covering on the ark, and it was made of pure gold, on and before which the high priest was to sprinkle the blood for the atoning sacrifice on the mercy seat. You may have read that about Moses sprinkling, having the priest sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Christ is the high priest and also the offering, and He was offered on the mercy seat of God. His sacrificial offering paid the price to make man righteous with God. Jesus Christ the righteous. Now that deals with the walk. His walk was perfect. Back in 1 John, look in verse 1, chapter 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It has to do with the walk. The blood cleanses us from our sin, both for salvation and when we don't walk God's way. First for salvation, and then after being saved, should we break our fellowship with God? That is, do things He doesn't like. Propitiation unto salvation would be like Romans 10, 9 and 10, for instance, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's unto salvation. But when you break fellowship and you're walking in darkness, you're confessing that, oh, Father, I've been walking in darkness. I want to be forgiven. Get back. I'm sorry. Get back into fellowship with You. That's a different propitiation, different payment. He's payment for both, Jesus Christ. He's payment for salvation, and he's payment when we break fellowship. His life covers it all. His life and sacrifice. Isn't that something? Propitiation for the just one's sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God defines love by propitiation. And he defines propitiation by love. They become interchangeable realities that are necessary to one another. Propitiation and love. For God so loved the world that he gave. And that's why we're to keep his commandments. Look in chapter 3 here, verse 16, 1 John. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. The words of God were supplied by King James, and I think it reads better without them. You see they're in italicized letters. Hereby perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. The reason I like it without the of God is because if you read that with any grammatical understanding, then it makes it sound like God laid down his life, which makes it sound like Jesus and God are the same individual. Makes it sound like the Father and the Son are the same, and they're not. God didn't die, Jesus died. He laid down his life. God gave his only begotten Son. He didn't give himself. You see how that supports that kind of doctrine? And thankfully, the King James, they were kind enough to put that in italicized letters, which tells us that it was not in the text from which they translated 1 John into English. They added the words of God. Why? Because they had that Roman Catholic doctrine lodged in their Protestant heads, like all Protestants do today, even though they don't care to admit it. I just want to be a Bible-believing Christian. That's all. I don't want to believe men, and I don't want to believe religions, and I don't want to believe denominations. I just want to believe God's Word. And so I study it a little bit so I can get an understanding of it. That's all. I want to go by what the Word of God has to say, not by what people say or by what people say about it. And you shouldn't either. You should be like the Bereans, who excited to hear the Word, but you search those Scriptures daily, whether the things you heard are so. See if it agrees with this Word of God. Don't just take my word for it. Go to the Word. That's why we keep his commandments. Look in verse 10 of chapter 4. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. That's something. Look in verse 11 there. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We keep his commandments, see? Look in chapter 2 again, 1 John. If we think we know God without keeping his commandments, we are deceived and we're lying about it. That's why people who say they know God and they don't know the Word, or they just talk about the doctrines and commandments of men, they're deceived. Now, you can only go as far as you're taught. Men and women need to be taught. You need to be taught this Word of God. Don't let yourself be tricked into thinking that you know it. Like it's by some osmosis, you know it. You know that know God and you know about him. You can't unless you know his Word. You've got to know his Word. 1 John 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Not only know his commandments, but what? Keep them. Well, of course, it's axiomatic. You can't keep or do a commandment if you don't first know it, right? How can you? Logical, isn't it? See, I've been blessed at least with a logical brain cell. Things to me, they got to add up. If they don't add up, then I check them out. And I'm so thankful to be logical like that. Now, sometimes it causes me some extra work in life, but I just don't buy these. I don't buy these wolf tickets that people sell. I just don't. If it doesn't add up to me, it sticks out like a sore thumb. You cannot do the commandments if you don't know the commandments. You can't know them if you don't go to the Word of God. You can't expect the teachings and the doctrines of religion to be the equivalent of the Word of God, because often they're either made up or they're contradictions to the written Word of God. And it's so clear, this written Word of God. Not even a fool need error therein. So how can I say I know God if I don't know His Word? And how can I say I know His commandments if I don't know His Word? How can I say I do them? It's just logical. Look in verse 5. Whoso keepeth His Word... Well, verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, he's a liar. And the truth of God's word is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we're in him. If we think we know him without keeping him, we're just deceived. Now, know, the word know in the English there, comes from the English word gnosko, which means you know by experience, not just head knowledge. You know, you can have a head full of knowledge and you can have this whole Bible memorized and not do any of it. I had heard years ago that, I think it was Nikita Khrushchev, not only had the Gospels memorized, but could actually recite them backwards. It's possible. You know, I used to, when I was in Bible college, I would memorize entire books of the Bible. I never tried going backwards with him, though. Too many other things to do, but Nikita Khrushchev? Remember, that's the little fat Russian guy that used to pound his shoe on the desk at the UN. Some of you guys here probably never saw him. We will bury you, is what he used to say. Always threatening Cold War stuff, you know, with nuclear bombs and all of that. He was a great little dictator. But he had the Gospels memorized, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Backwards, I heard he could recite them. Ah, you know who else knows the word backwards and frontwards? The devil. That's right. He knows. So keep here. Keep, it says keep. Know means to know by experience. The word keep is to attend carefully to guard or preserve, like you would a treasure. It's the Greek word tereo. That's what you do with a treasure. What do you do? Let's say you bought a whole bunch of gold ingots. You don't leave them hanging around, do you? Or diamonds. You have diamonds. What do you do with them? You guard them, don't you? You don't just walk. You know, if you go in New York City, what you tell most women, don't know this here, I guess, but if you have an engagement ring, as many women do, and it has a diamond on it, and you're walking in New York City, you know what you do with that? You turn that puppy around so the diamond's on the inside. That's right. You don't walk around with this rock hanging out over here, you know, because that's how you just turn the whole ring around. Because you put it in your pocket, you run the risk of losing it, right? So you just turn it around, so then you can close your hand on it. You know, it's the same thing with a purse. You don't put that shoulder bag over your shoulder like that, because a guy comes along to mug you and winds up dragging you down the street and dislocating your shoulder trying to get that purse. And you don't put a wallet in your back pocket, because pickpocket can get it there. I put it in my front pocket. A lot harder to get it out of the front pocket than the back. Because I guard it. I don't want anybody to get it. You lock your car, right? If you got stuff in your car, you put it out of sight or you take it with you. If you got some guns and you got the money, you put them in a safe like Sean, right? Got all these great firearms over there. They're in a safe. Is that nailed to the floor too, the safe? Oh, okay. I hope nobody heard me say that. But it's a 600-some-odd-pound safe, right? 700 pounds, something like that. Guy can carry that out of there. You don't want to mess with them too much, right? You guard things that are valuable. So not only do you keep the word, know the word because you're doing the word, but you guard it. You guard that word of God. You don't let anybody take that word of God from you. You can share it with people, oh yes, by all means, but you don't let them take it from you. You don't let them talk you out of it. And you certainly don't give away the treasure of the word for some crappy man's opinion. Man's crappy opinion. That's what I meant to say. Worthless opinion. Everybody's got opinions. You want to know about God, there's only one place to go. I like that word crappy. I always did. To me, that speaks loudly. What you say does not make it so. Let's read verse 4 again. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a what? So just saying it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean a thing. Religious talk doesn't mean you know him. I've known some people with lots of religious talk. Blah, 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 blah. Actions speak louder than words. Talk don't mean nothing. And this keepeth, here in verse 5 it says, but whoso keepeth his word, that's a continual action. That's not one time only. See, verse 6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he, Jesus Christ, walked. Abide means to remain. That's where you live. You abide in your abode, right? Don't you abide in your abode? You live in your house, right? That's where you live. And that's where we're going to conclude today. And Lord willing, we'll come back to 1 John chapter 2 our next time together, unless the Lord inspires me with something else. But that's my plan at this point in time. And I'd like to leave you with this thought. The obedient child of God is characterized by the love of God that's perfected in him or her. And that is known by their keeping of the commandments of God, which, as we know, they must first hear before they can keep. Father, thank you once again for your wonderful, wonderful word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for having called us, Father. And I, for one, am just so humbled by the truth that you would call me. Thank you for giving us your Son, that we can be redeemed and that we can follow him and have a way to you. Thank you for giving him to us as our propitiation, our high priest, and our paraclete. We thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.